Now, all we're doing tonight is we're speaking about the Lord Jesus. And we are going to show why he is far greater than Jonah, and indeed far greater than Solomon. Now, I suppose that if you were reading in the Epistle to the Hebrews, you would be saying this: Christ is better. Because when you're reading in Hebrews, that is the word that the Hebrew writer is bringing before us time and time again, that Christ is better. Christ is better than the angels. And he is better than Moses. And he is better than Aaron. And he is better than Joshua. And he has established a better covenant with better promises. And he has given a better sacrifice. So when you're reading in Hebrews, Christ is better. Now that should give you a little bread to feed upon to worship the Lord in the morning. But when it is that you come to the Gospels, it's not so much that Christ is better, it is that Christ is greater. And in fact, five times you're being told that Christ is greater. So he is, in fact, and we haven't got time to speak about all of these tonight, but he is greater than the temple. And he is greater than Jacob. And he is greater than Abraham. And he is greater than Jonah. And he is greater than Solomon. And when you're reading through the gospel records and it says that Christ is greater, then it's using two different Greek words. I just want you to hold on to this. One of the words that is employed is the word megas. And yes, we take our English word mega from it. So when it says that Christ is megas, it's saying in a sense, forgive me, Christ is mega. But what it really means is he is greater in importance than the thing he's being compared to. And he is greater in value than the thing that he is being compared to. So sometimes the gospel writers use that word megas. And on other occasions, it uses a word polus, which doesn't so much mean greater in importance, greater in value. It means one who is superior in worth and one who is more excellent. Now listen, he's greater than Jacob and he's greater than Abraham, meaning he is greater in importance than both Jacob and Abraham. And when the word of God says, and we've been reading in Matthew 12, that he is greater than Jonah and greater than Solomon, the different word is being used, polus, which really means this: superior in his worth. More excellent than they. Do you remember where you read that he is greater than Jacob? That's John chapter 4. Do you remember the Lord Jesus is sat over against a well? And this is what the Samaritan woman says. She says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob?" Yes, he is. "Are you more important than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself?" Are you greater than him? Oh, yes. You see, Jacob might have given you the well, and he might have drunk from the well, but after Jacob had drunk from the well, he thirsted again. But in the context of John chapter 4, listen to this. The Lord Jesus provides a well of living water that springs up into everlasting life, and whoever drinks of that water shall never thirst again. He must be greater than Jacob. You say, what about Abraham? Well, that's John chapter 8. And you remember that in John chapter 8, the Jews say this: "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead?" You know, they placed a great deal of emphasis upon their father Abraham. Are you greater in importance than our father Abraham? I say yes, 1,000 times yes. Do you know, Abraham absolutely exulted. He delighted to see my day, says the Lord Jesus, and he saw it. Abraham was looking forward unto me. Are you greater than our father Abraham that's dead? Says the Lord Jesus. Before Abraham was, I am. He must be far greater in importance than Abraham. Now come to Matthew 12. We're now thinking not so much about this word megas, but we're thinking about this word polyus. Not so much greater in importance, although that is true. Superior in worth. More excellent. Now, I have to do this because I'm a Bible teacher and I have to set things in their context. I just can't help it. I can't hold myself back. Sorry about that. I want to tell you about Jonah. I want to tell you about Solomon. But you'll forgive me a few minutes on this. When you come to Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, these are chapters that are emphasizing the great unbelief of the nation of Israel. They had seen so many signs. They had seen so much power in relation to this great king. And yet they would not believe who he said he was. And so really you're coming just to the fulcrum of that in Matthew 11 and 12. And when you come into Matthew 13, the parables of the kingdom, the king is in rejection. So it's the great unbelief of the Jews and their leaders. And so they say, and this unbelief is coming to a head. Verse 38, they say, Master, teacher, look at the way that they're countenancing, really, their language, the way that they're couching this irony. Master, we would see a sign from thee. We've seen hundreds, but we want another. Can you please prove to us, beyond all shadow of a doubt, that you are who you say you are? Are you the true Messiah? Are you the sent one of God? Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Says the Lord Jesus. You are an evil and adulterous generation. You've seen so many signs. He says one sign remains. In fact, no more sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet John. You say, what kind of sign is that? It is the sign of death and resurrection. Because Jonah, to all intents and purposes, died in the belly of the fish. And when he was spat out onto the shore, it was as if he had come back to life again. It's the sign of death and resurrection. And says the Lord Jesus, now look at verse 40, as Jonas was, so shall the Son of Man be. He himself was going to give the greatest sign of all, his death, and on the third day, his resurrection out from among the dead. Now just a little word here, perhaps for the younger. If we cannot believe the historical accuracy of the first statement, as Jonah was, then you cannot believe the truth of the second statement, so the Son of Man shall be. When the Bible says that Jonah was swallowed by a whale or a great fish, do you know, I believe that. I believe that. And if I don't believe that, I cannot believe that Jesus died and was raised again. Now here is the great challenge to these people. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh. They were pagans. They were unbelieving. They were Gentiles. But the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. They will stand as witnesses to condemn this generation. Why? Because they, even men like that, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet in the midst of this evil and adulterous generation, there stood one who was 1,000 times greater. And Jonah. And they would not believe his word. So they received God's word through the prophet Jonah and they repented. But now there is a greater messenger, and there is a greater message. And the Jews would not so much as believe. Now, did you notice what we read in 2 Kings 14? It says this. Jonah was a servant of the Lord God of Israel. Blessed be our God, you know, the Lord Jesus became a servant. But he's greater than that. He's the Son. He's the Son of the living God. He's a greater messenger. Oh, and a greater message. Because Jonah's message was full of judgment. He said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But the message of the Son, a message of salvation. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, I can't see a clock. You know, it's always a good thing when I can't see a clock. There's a clock. It's all right. I've spotted a clock. Let's speak then about a greater than Jonah. Now, for those of you who are taking notes, I want to point out that the Lord Jesus is greater than Jonah in many ways, but three ways I'm bringing before you tonight. In his service, in his sacrifice, and in his suffering. The Lord Jesus is greater than Jonah. In his service, in his sacrifice, and in his suffering. Jonah was a prophet that came from Gath Hepher. That was just 3 miles to the northeast of Nazareth. And you remember that that's where the Lord Jesus spent much of his time. In fact, it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, the Lord Jesus did. I want you to notice this. Right at the beginning of Jonah's prophecy, it tells us that Jonah was the son of Amittai. Now, Jonah gets a very bad press, doesn't he? You see, as soon as we pick up this prophecy and we start reading, we say, well, Jonah, he's the son of Amittai, he's a prophet, and, oh, well, would you believe it? Here comes the word of the Lord to Jonah, and he's running in the opposite direction. He's seeking after a Mediterranean cruise. You see, he was on his way to Tarshish, Spain. He wants to run away from the presence of the Lord. But just hang on. Jonah was initially a faithful prophet. That's what 2 Kings 14 says. That's how he was established to be a faithful prophet. Because, says Jonah, the king will achieve this. And he did. So he was established to be a prophet because the word of the Lord in his mouth came to pass. Jonah was the son of Amittai. Amittai means truth or faithfulness. Jonah was one who spoke the truth of God. Jonah was one who was faithful in the service of his God. And I can prove it because, as I've said, I suppose you couldn't do this. I couldn't do it. When he's down there in the depths, in the belly of the fish, every single thing that he says, and think of the circumstances, every statement is culled from the Psalms. And I suppose that he didn't have a pocket Psalms with him in the belly of the fish. Here is a man who is absolutely saturated in the Word of God. And he's quoting from 14 different psalms. But the Lord Jesus is far greater than Jonah in terms of his service. The Lord Jesus said this. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Not just the psalms. The law of God. You know, he was the repository for the word of God. He made the law on them. He knew it from beginning to end. My Lord Jesus is greater than Jonah. You know that because when it comes to Jonah's service, you're only 3 verses into the prophecy and you find that Jonah is rising up in order that he might flee. He doesn't want to deliver the truth of God. He is seeking to run away from the presence of God. And yet the word of God tells me this of the Lord Jesus. He was not rebellious. neither did he turn away back. That's Isaiah 50. Back again to Psalm 40. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Think of this, Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death. Obedient even up to the point of death. Even the death of the cross. And just in relation to the service of Jonah, will you notice that when you come to the end of that prophecy, chapter 4, Jonah has delivered the message. And now he is sitting down outside the city watching, hoping. Can I say that? Hoping that the judgment of God would fall upon that city in 40 days. What a contrast to my Savior. He came upon a city one day. It was a city that had rejected him. And instead of sitting and watching, he stood and he wept. He wept over a city that had rejected him, knowing just this, that not in 40 days, but in 40 years, unparalleled judgment would come upon that city. He wept for them. I say, what a heart of love. What a heart of grace. We should be marked by the same. So Jonah is greater. No, he's not. Christ is greater than Jonah in terms of his service. What about his sacrifice? You say, well, what kind of sacrifice did Jonah offer? Well, if you're in Jonah, and you might not be in Jonah, and if you're not, well, don't try to get there. It's difficult to find. But you'll notice I read this, Jonah chapter 1 and verse 12. Jonah did make a sacrifice, didn't he? Because Jonah 1 and 12 says this, take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. Why, Jonah? He's saying to the mariners, he's on his way to Tarshish, he's saying now, cast me into the sea. Why? Because it is for my sake that this great tempest is upon you. So Jonah is making a sacrifice for the well-being of the mariners on the ship. He says, throw me into the sea. But the Lord Jesus offered far greater sacrifice than ever Jonah did. Let me quote a commentator. In this, Jonah was a type of Christ, who willingly gave himself to suffer and die, that he might appease divine wrath, satisfy justice, and save men. Only with this difference. Jonah suffered for his own sins. Christ for the sins of others. Jonah to endure a storm he himself had raised by his own sins. Christ to endure a storm others had raised by their sins. A greater sacrifice. And remarkable, really, Jonah prays, doesn't he, in chapter 2? He says, verse 3, thou hadst cast me into the deep. You say, Jonah, the mariners threw you. It was the sailors. They took you, they threw you. No, says Jonah. He says, it was God who threw me in. He recognizes the hand of God in his suffering. And suffering he was for his own sins. Well, thank God the Lord Jesus ever recognized the hand of his God. When it came to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God to take him all the way to Calvary, man gave him his cross. But it was God in his purpose who gave to the Lord Jesus our sins. Not suffering for his own sins, suffering for your sins and for mine. So the Lord Jesus is greater than Jonah in his service, greater than Jonah in his sacrifice. Let me just stay with Calvary. greater than Jonah in his suffering. Jonah suffered, didn't he? Look at chapter 2. I know it was all of his own doing, but he suffered. Chapter 2, Jonah says this, verse 3. Thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods, they compass me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Look at verse 4. I am cast out of thy sight. Look at verse 5. The waters compass me about, even to the soul. So says Jonah, I was suffering. I was suffering externally. He says, I was suffering internally. As far as the external was concerned, verse 3, I experienced billows and waves. You can almost imagine Jonah sinking down through the water column. You say, what are billows? Well, the thought in the word is this, breakers. That which breaks in pieces, that which crushes. Says Jonah, I experienced the billow. He says, I experienced the waves. It's the thought of a heap being rolled upon a person. But when it came to Christ, far greater suffering. Think of this, please. There at Calvary, for your sins and mine, listen. He was bruised. Those are the billows. For our iniquities. That's the weight of our sins being rolled upon him. It's the waves. Literally the language is, I'm being reverent, he was crushed. He was broken. For our iniquities. So Jonah suffered externally. Jonah suffered internally. He says, the waters compass me about even to the soul. It's almost as if the water is penetrating his inmost being. It's almost as if he's being robbed of breath. He cannot breathe. You say, what about the internal sufferings of the Lord Jesus? When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You know, the Bible is very clear just to differentiate between the external sufferings of the Lord Jesus and those that were internal. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. That's all external. He says, the cup that my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Internal. He suffered at the hands of wicked men. He experienced the judgment of a holy God, but a far greater suffering than ever Jonah experienced. Well, I trust you agree with me. A greater than Jonah is here. But that's only half my subject. Let me talk to you about Saul. He is not just greater than Jonah, he is far greater than Saul. So if he's greater than Jonah in terms of his service, his sacrifice, and his suffering, when it comes to Solomon, I want you to notice this. The Lord Jesus is far greater than Solomon in terms of his wisdom, in terms of his wealth, and in terms of his work. Now let me just remind you what Matthew 12 says. Verse 42 of Matthew 12, it says, a greater than Solomon is he. Now, what's the context? That in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is saying this. He's moving on from Jonah. He's saying, now listen, there was a queen from the south. In fact, she came from a land called Sheba, which would be modern day Yemen. And she's making a journey, no aeroplanes, no cars, just a camel-like taxi. She is making her way 1,200 miles across the desert, just in order that she might listen to the wisdom of God revealed in a king. And that was King Solomon. You say, the queen of the south? A queen of Sheba? She's just a Gentile queen. She's a pagan. What does she know of God? But she so desires to hear something of the wisdom of God that she's travelling those 1,200 miles that she might listen to him. Now, what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, there stands amongst you, not 1,200 miles away, listen. There stands one here in your midst, the great king. And he doesn't just speak wisdom. 1 Corinthians tells me this, he is the wisdom of God. There he was in their midst. And they would not hear him. You say, shame on them. Shame on. But you know, from time to time, we hear the same word of God and the same wisdom. We don't hear it either. But nevertheless, now just think of the fact that the Lord Jesus is greater, greater than Solomon. You say, how can he possibly make that claim? A far greater than Solomon. Well, greater in terms of his wisdom. I read, if you're there, well, if you're not there, turn to it. 1 Kings chapter 4. We just read those few verses in relation to Solomon's wisdom. You know, I love these verses. We could have spent all night in these verses. But 1 Kings chapter 4. The Word of God is such a wonderful book. It doesn't just say Solomon was wise. Solomon was greater in his wisdom than all the rest. It actually tells us what characterized Solomon's wisdom. And I want to pick out two things. You could pick out many more. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding. Now, verse 30, Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the East Country. Here's what I'm interested in. And all the wisdom of... all the wisdom of Egypt. So that Solomon was wiser than all of the wisest men. And he was wiser than the wisdom of the known world. Wiser than all those that belong to Egypt. You say, what's the Lord Jesus marked by wisdom? Now, you just have to stay with me here. Matthew 22 is one of the greatest chapters in your Bible to demonstrate the wisdom of Christ. Why? Because all the wisdom of the wisest men was regaled against him in Matthew 22. Now, I'll remind you a bit in a minute. All the wisdom of the might of the world came against Christ. And you can read all about it in Matthew 22. You say, did he prove to be wiser than them? Well, listen. First of all, the Pharisees came to him. I love the story. You read Matthew 22. The Pharisees came to him. And Matthew 22 says, they came in order that they might entangle him in his language and in his talk. We're going to catch him out. We are wiser than he is. And they said to him, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? They thought, we've got him now. Whichever way he turns, we've got him. What did the Lord say? He says, show me a coin. Whose image and inscription is this? He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. Do you know what happened? They marveled at his wisdom. But that's not the end of it. The Pharisees went one way. In came the Sadducees. Still Matthew 22. And the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. They say, we've got him now. Master, here's our problem. Here now is a woman. She's married to a husband. The husband dies. She is then married by the husband's brother. And then the brother dies. And the next brother marries her. And in fact, there are seven men. And they've all been married to her at one point in time. And now they're all dead. And then the woman dies. And they say, now, Master, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? So now you've got the wisdom of the Sadducees. And they think, no problem. We've got him tied up here. He's got nowhere to turn. What did he say? He said, you err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. And it says they were astonished at his doctrine. You say he's had enough. No, no. Next up is a lawyer. Well, lawyers. What do you think of lawyers? Anyway, a lawyer came. And it says that a lawyer was tempting him. He said, Master, which is the greatest of the commandments? The Lord Jesus said, love the Lord thy God. Second, love thy neighbour as thyself. And I'm going to read this to you. When he battered them all away, he said, now I'm going to ask you a question. He said, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? They say, well, that's easy. He's the son of David. But hang on. How is it that David then calls him Lord? They have nothing to say. Listen to what happened. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any question. You say Solomon was wise? My Saviour wiser still. You bring all the wisdom of the world against him, and he far exceeds it all. So he is greater than the wisdom of Solomon. Do you know that part of the wisdom of Solomon was demonstrated in the fact that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and he wrote 1,005 psalms? I want to ask you a question. Which was the greatest of Solomon's songs? Well, that's easy. We've got it in the Bible. It's called the Song of Songs. What does that mean? This is the greatest of my songs, says Solomon. It's the song of all songs. And tell me, who is the song about? Well, it's about Solomon, but really it's about Christ. Greater than the wisdom of Solomon. What about this? Greater than the wealth of Solomon. You say that's impossible. Let me tell you one or two facts about the wealth of Solomon. He had, now if you want these references, you ask me afterwards, no problem. Solomon had, now he's just an individual, okay? He's not a public limited company. Solomon had an annual turnover of, now forgive this number, but it's scriptural, 666 talents of gold. That was his annual turnover. He received that in tribute from other lands, in terms of trade, and because of gifts that were given him. That equates to somewhere in the region of 23,000 kilograms of gold a year. That would be worth today nigh on £1 billion. Now that was the annual turnover of the king of Israel. In fact, he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. He said, I gathered me silver and gold. Literally, I heaped up silver and gold. And he says, the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces, their special treasures, I heap them up too. Here is a man who is wealthy beyond compare, but he's not as wealthy as my Saviour. He's not. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns the wealth in every mine. The gold and the silver, Solomon, all of it, not just yours. Really, it belongs to him. And Paul says in Ephesians, now really, Ephesians is the epistle of riches, isn't it? Paul says in Ephesians 3, he says, I want to preach about the unsearchable riches of Christ. The word unsearchable means you cannot trace it out. Unsearchable wealth is found in him. I want to encourage your heart. As far as I know, Solomon never shared any of his wealth with me. But Christ has. Through faith in him. Do you remember what Paul says again? He says he was rich And yet for our sakes he became not just poor. He became the poorest of the poor. Destitute. That we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Rejoice tonight in spiritual riches. Thank God for what he's given us. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. You want to know what the spiritual blessings are? Take up a pencil, run through Ephesians 1, 2 and 3 and underline them all. In whom we have redemption. Through his blood. The forgiveness of sins. According to the riches of his grace. We're blessed, aren't we?
Amen.
So you'll find that Christ is greater than Solomon in his wisdom. Greater than Solomon in his wealth. I close by saying that. Greater than Solomon in his work. You say, what was Solomon's work? Well, Solomon was a king, which means that he reigned. And you can put all of the details together, but Solomon's reign over Israel was a great and mighty and peaceful reign. He reigned for 40 years. He reigned over a part of land, an area of land, which has never been seen since and will only be realized again in the millennial reign of Christ. So he reigned for 40 years over a huge region. And in fact, he was called a king of peace. He was called a king of rest. Because largely speaking, unlike David, his father, largely speaking, Solomon reigned in peace. But for some reason, Solomon didn't really believe in disarmament. You read about his horses. And you read about his armies and all the rest of it. You say, Solomon was great in terms of the fact that he was a reigning king. But Christ far greater. He will not reign for 40 years. He will reign for 1,000 years. And on into eternity. He will not reign over a huge region. His reign will be universal. And as the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, he believes in disarmament. Because in fact they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, there will be universal peace. Christ is greater than Solomon in his work. But actually, I'm not too interested in the fact that Solomon was a king. I'm more interested in the fact that Solomon was a builder. Have you noticed that? Boy, did Solomon build. He built, and he built. Solomon built cities. He built a house or a palace for Pharaoh's daughter. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. He built his own house. But of course, the greatest of his building projects, a house for the name of the Lord. That was the temple. It wasn't given to David to build the temple because David was a king who shed blood. Solomon was a king of peace and rest. And so it was given to Solomon to build the temple. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, upon this rock, not Peter, I will build my church. That's far greater. The house of God. Let's call it a spiritual temple with living stones. Sorry, Solomon. It's far greater than your temple. In fact, Christ will build a millennial temple. That will be greater than that of Solomon's. But that's a physical temple. He is building a spiritual temple. What a builder. But I'll close just by saying that. Solomon, at the end of 7 years, he finished the work of the building of the temple. It was done. Can I say to you, now, I just want you to hold this, please, and I'm finished. Solomon took 7 years to build the temple of the Lord. But our Lord Jesus has finished. He has completed a far greater work. Can I show you how it's greater? I'm talking about the work of Calvary. I'm talking about the work of salvation. I'm talking about the work of redemption. Do you know Scripture tells us that Solomon, he used 187,000 workmen to build the temple. Masterpiece. But Christ, when he died for your sins and mine, he was alone. Who his own self bare our sins. A far greater work. Accomplished by a far greater person. You say, how long did it take Solomon to build that temple? 7 years. How long was Christ upon the cross? Accomplishing a far greater work? Just 6 hours. I tell you something else. Solomon's temple lasted, sad isn't it, for 350 years. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. For how long will the work of Christ endure? For all of eternity. And you put the numbers together. That building project of Solomon cost somewhere in the region of £150 billion to put together. But Calvary cost God his Son. And cost the Son himself. The Son of God who loved me. And gave himself for me. Now have you put it all together? I'm sure you'll agree with me. Christ is greater. He's greater than Jonah. He is greater than Solomon. Here's my last sentence. If he's that great, he must be worthy of everything that I am. Is that true? Would you give yourself for him? Would you live for him? Would you sacrifice material wealth, the things of this world, for him? Would you do? Would you lay yourself upon the altar entirely for your Saviour? You say, well, I might if he was worth it. Listen, he's far greater than anything or anyone we've ever known. Paul said, for to me, to live is Christ. What about you? He says, to me. He says, I've assessed these things. I have found greater riches and wealth and worth in Christ than anyone and anything else. He says, to me, living is about him. Now what about you? This is what we need today. We need brethren, we need sisters who are willing to sacrifice the entertainment, the allurements, the wealth and the enjoyment of this world. That's not to say you can't buy yourself a house. It's not to say you can't buy yourself a car. It's not to say you can't buy the odd Mars bar. But sacrifice it in order that you might give your all for the man who gave his all for you. Christ is great. And God help us to live for him until he comes. Now let's pray.